Please, if you would, open your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be taking a brief break from the book of 1 Peter over the next couple of weeks. And this week we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Next week I'd like to take just a week to look at Romans 13 and look at Paul's instruction regarding the Christian and government. Really as a follow-up to what we saw in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. I think that's going to be helpful for us, especially on an election year, to be well-informed from God's word how to think about government, how to think about authority, how to think about rulers, and so forth. The week after that, we have winter camp, which I'll be gone at and for. Tom's going to be preaching that week, and then we'll pick back up in 1 Peter the week of January 20th. But for this evening, as we join for the last time of 2023, I wanted to share some things on my heart from God's word that are certainly for us individually, but hopefully for us corporately together as a body as well, as a church body. The end of the year is a time to reflect as one year ends and there is a start of another. It's a time to reflect and evaluate. How did last year go? How did we do? To consider, what do we want to see this next year take place? New Year's resolutions are a popular theme for many people. Gyms make a fortune through new memberships this time of year. All sorts of new things and new ideas and ways that people seek to better themselves. And resolutions can be helpful, but there are two primary issues when thinking about a resolution. One, the quality of the resolution. Is it a good one, a worthwhile thing to resolve to do? And the what is the actual, and then also, is the result, what is the resolve behind it? Will you keep it? So what is the quality of the resolution and what is the depth of the resolve? Jonathan Edwards, as I'm sure you know, started a list of 70 resolutions at the end of the fall of 1722. Dated the last one, August of 1723. Took almost a year for him to write these 70 resolutions, and in that list are maybe some of the best resolutions ever written, coupled with the commitment to actually strive after them to accomplish those things he set out. He wrote these as an 18-year-old man, and his intro or preamble to his resolutions is as follows. Jonathan Edwards wrote as just his intro to his resolutions. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then he wrote, "Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." Edwards was a man of resolve. He was a man of discipline, commitment to that which really matters. He knew any resolution that he would make in order to keep it had to be grounded upon two things. God's power to keep it, as he says, by God's grace would he enable me to keep these resolutions. And God's purposes, as he says, as far as they are agreeable to his will. Jonathan Edwards was not flawless, but he was faithful. He did not live a life of perfection, but he was purposeful. Jonathan Edwards had before him an insatiable desire for the glory of God, to live a life that would matter, that would actually bear weight into eternity. We see this in Resolution 63. It's really a supreme resolution for him in many ways, an overarching resolution, so much so that it was on his heart. He wrote it twice. He dates it twice. Resolution 63, he says this, "On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, then here's his resolution, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. What is he saying here? Edwards was confident that there has to be at any point in time one Christian who stepped out to the forefront of their time. One Christian during their time shining brightly, leading the charge for the cause of Christ, excelling in Christian virtue, excellent, lovely, and Jonathan Edwards strived to be that one in his time. Edwards, with a humble ambition for the glory of God, desired to be the most mature and complete Christian of his time. And it wasn't for fame, it wasn't for accolades from men. It's not just he was really competitive. He had an unwavering desire and commitment to the glory of God. When Paul calls the Christian to do all things for the glory of God, Edwards took this to heart. He desired that his life would matter for the cause of Christ, and he knew that his greatest usefulness was tied to his own personal holiness and obedience to Jesus. That was the supreme means of glorifying God. There's no greater way to glorify God than a humble, contrite heart that is obedient to Christ, growing in holiness. You can do all sorts of works among men and build all kinds of ministries and followings and have all sorts of influence among men, but it is only what is done as humble worship and piety before the Lord that ultimately matters for the cause of Christ. To be truly useful, to be a faithful servant of Jesus, what does this entail? That's what Edwards resolved to pursue. Well, Paul gives us wonderful instruction in 1 Timothy, and it's specific instruction to Timothy to this end. How do you look? How do you become a faithful servant of Christ? Useful for Jesus. What does it look like to be a good, useful servant for Christ? That's what Paul puts forward in our passage this evening. Read with me 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, and we'll work through verse 8. Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." In our passage, we see four priorities for faithfully serving Jesus. Four priorities for faithfully serving Jesus. Each of us should desire a life of faithfulness to Jesus, to be a good servant of our Savior. And Paul puts forth four priorities for the faithful servant of the Lord. When you think about this next year, what would you like to look back upon 1 year from now and conclude that it was a worthwhile year, that it was a purposeful year? What would you like to see in your life over the next year that you would be pleased to look back and say, that was a year well spent? These priorities should be that for each of us. They aid the follower of Jesus in being a useful servant for the Lord. Now, Paul is writing Timothy, giving him instruction for the church in Ephesus. In the beginning of chapter 4, he's giving a warning against false doctrines and teaching that Paul calls them doctrines of demons. And they're going to come in the form of so-called Christian teaching that rather is reaching beyond God's actual instruction and commands. It's reaching beyond God's word. It's teaching falsehood. And Paul is calling Timothy to stand against this false teaching. And in verse 6, he says, "And pointing these things out, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And Paul's going to then launch into what it looks like to be a good servant for Christ, what it looks like to live a life of substance for Christ's purposes and for Christ's glory. We may not all be in a position of leadership over a church, but each one of us is called to live a life of faithfulness, and so we can glean implications from this passage that greatly aid us in living lives of faithfulness to our Savior. So let's watch this instruction unfold. What is the first priority for faithfully serving Jesus? Number one, diligently proclaim God's truth. Diligently proclaim God's truth. Here you have men commanding things that have not been commanded in Scripture. Look at verse 3. They forbid marriage and advocate for abstaining from foods, which Paul says God has created to be gratefully shared. And Paul calls this teaching of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see this little distortion, these little add-ons to God's word. They're wicked. Wicked. This is extremely sobering. God's word is so powerful, so pure, so true, we dare not add to it. We dare not say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said it. We don't create standards beyond God's. In order to know if something is beyond Scripture's teaching, what do you need to know? Scripture's teaching. Exactly. You need to know it. You have to know what Scripture actually teaches. And here, as those under Timothy's care are being exposed to false teaching, it was Timothy's obligation before the Lord to point these things out to them, to warn them, to protect, to guard against this false teaching. And notice what Paul says to Timothy. In pointing these things out, you will be a good servant of the Lord. Really? Isn't it kind of nitpicky? To each their own? No, he doesn't say in pointing these things out, you'll be overbearing, or in pointing these things out, you'll be closed-minded, or proud, or self-righteous, or full of truth but lacking grace. He doesn't say you're going to create a church that focuses on truth but lacks love in pointing these things out. He doesn't say in pointing these things out, you're going to be legalistic. No, he actually says in pointing out what is contrary to Scripture, you will be a good servant of the Lord. A good servant is one who diligently holds to and proclaims and adheres to Scripture, to God's truth. Our culture is so caught up with each person's own truth, so much so that we've changed definitions that we're called to tolerate one another in their own truth. Each person owns their own truth, and what we mean by tolerate is not tolerate at all. We mean agree with. That in order to actually tolerate someone's own truth from the world's standard, you have to agree with and even affirm them in their declaration of what their truth is. This is ludicrous. The only truth that ultimately matters is God's truth. And of course we tolerate others. Of course we do. And we love others as God calls us to, which is actually pointing out the falsehood graciously, patiently, self-control, not trying to pick fights, not being insulting, but graciously, directly pointing people to the truth of God's word. What more loving thing is there to do than that? And listen, if false doctrine, false truth, things that go beyond or outside of Scripture are doctrines of demons, is it really loving to say, well, I don't want to offend them. I'm going to let them continue on in their thinking that is in accordance with doctrines of demons? Is that the loving thing to do? Of course not. A couple things regarding this. First of all, pray for your elders. Pray for us. We have a responsibility before the Lord to protect and promote the doctrine of the church, biblical teaching both being put forth and being guarded, as well as pointing out false teaching. It is the responsibility of the pastors of the church. Pray for us in this. Encourage us in these things. Hold us accountable to this standard. And if you ever move on from Gilbert Bible Church and are seeking a new church to make your own, find a church where the elders are unified in and committed to sound doctrine. There are so many influences in our lives, books, blogs, social media, reels, podcasts. Be careful what you expose yourself to. Satan loves to pull people away from the faith with doctrines of demons that don't straight up reject Jesus, but simply go beyond his teaching. You know any religions like that? Claim the name of Jesus, but distort who he is and what he taught? Love leaders who love truth and guard it, and when necessary, speak out against threats to the body. Now, not everyone here is a leader in the church and called to protect the doctrine of the church as Timothy was. However, each of us have areas of influence. Diligently proclaim and hold and guard God's truth wherever your area of influence may be. Don't shy away from calling false teaching wrong. Do it in love. Do it in grace, with patience. But sometimes we confuse love and grace and patience with passivity. I don't want to offend them by making a big deal out of nothing. If it's contrary to Scripture, if it's beyond Scripture's clear teaching, it's a big deal. This requires discernment, prayer, even counsel at times. But love truth. Love to see truth upheld. Dads, are you teaching your children truth? When they come home from school or have conversations with friends that are leading them beyond Scripture or away from Scripture, are you able and willing to bring them to God's word faithfully, to bring God's truth to bear on their thinking? Moms, with your children, are you able to do the same? Listen, in your fellowship group, men with other men, women with other women. When you hear someone reading a book that goes clearly outside of biblical teaching, are you able and willing to step into that and help a person see it? Think about the beneficial nature of being able to care for one another and protect and guard one another this way. Maybe think about it on this side of things. Are you approachable to this end? When you sit down with a group of other believers and say, man, I read this thing, it's so awesome, you got to hear it. And somebody goes, that's actually really bad. Do you get offended and reclusive and close down and hold a grudge? Or are you quick to thank and long for insight and instruction that strengthens you in the way of the Lord? Think of Apollos with Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. You can just listen. Verse 26 says, and he, that's Apollos, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There's so much there. First of all, they didn't call him out in the crowd publicly. They took him aside privately. That's gracious and loving and kind. But they explained to him more clearly the way. Each one of us should long for, should invite that, should desire to be strengthened, whatever the cost may be. Even if it's embarrassing in the moment or feels a little awkward, invite that. We should all be eager to invite help that aids us in knowing the way of God more accurately, so that we can be faithful to diligently proclaim God's truth. Next, number two, continuously nourish yourself with Scripture. These really complement one another. To be able to proclaim God's truth diligently, you need to know it. And to know it, you need to constantly nourish yourself, continuously nourish yourself with Scripture. Look at the second half of verse 6, back in 1 Timothy 4. This is the next priority in faithfully serving Jesus. Paul says, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Here Paul is calling Timothy to be an expert in the Scriptures, to continually be nourished by the truths from Scripture. Paul's esteeming both a knowledge of Scripture and doctrine, that the words of Scripture, that they're a means of nourishment and growth and usefulness for God. The words of the faith is a way of communicating the body of truth from Scripture, making up the Christian faith. And that of sound doctrine is teaching that is rooted out of a right, accurate understanding of Scripture. And all Christians, and especially those in leadership within the church, are to be continuously feasting upon and growing in their understanding of and competency with God's word. No Christian graduates from needing God's word in their life, ever. Edwards had this insatiable desire for God's word and to be continually growing in it. Resolution number 28, he states, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Growing up, you don't realize that you are growing. And then you stand in the pantry and take out the ruler and make a mark up against the wall, and all of a sudden you see, 2 inches, I grew, wow. Or you go see your grandma and she makes a big deal about how much you've grown, and you go, I guess I've grown. Edward's resolve was that he would always be able to perceive his own growth in his knowledge of God's word. That's a good resolution. That I would always be able to perceive and observe a growth in my competency with God's word, in my knowledge of, in my understanding of Scripture. Edwards desired and resolved to always be growing in the Scriptures to where he could always perceive growth in them. There's never a time in the believer's life where we arrive regarding our knowledge of God's word. It's an inexhaustible well. We're going to talk about this more in more detail in our fourth point, but when you think about this next year and you think about what it might look like for you, where does your Bible reading fall in what you want to see God do in your life this next year? Where does your growth in the knowledge of doctrine and truth fit within your personal goals? Every Christian should seek to continually be nourished upon God's word. Thirdly, avoid senseless teaching. Avoid senseless teaching. Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. This is a contrast to what he has just said. Feast on the word of God, feast on good doctrine, and conversely, avoid or have nothing to do with worldly fables. Worldly here is describing what is unholy, and fables is the word for myths. And as Paul puts these together, he's admonishing Timothy to stay completely separate from worldly thinking and worldly viewpoints, to have nothing to do with, it's to reject or put away these things. Don't entertain them. And Paul uses a sarcastic epithet used regularly in his day in philosophical polemic to describe those who are extremely gullible. those who are too easily convinced of things without adequate evidence. And so he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. He's not insulting old women in this statement. Only. We just feel the insult towards old women. The term was used to describe those that would get enticed by new thinking too easily. Just follow along. And so he's saying, don't get caught up in debates and fruitless worldly debates and discussions that are for those who are extremely gullible without evidence. Rather, look to the source of truth, to God's word, to God's teaching, to teaching that's in line with Scripture. Don't get caught up in debates and arguments and things that try to pull you away from that. This is a good warning for us. What are you filling your mind with? What books do you read? What podcasts do you listen to? Do you just like to hear others' viewpoints for the sake of learning? That can be a beneficial thing, but it can also be a critically dangerous thing to toy with theology. I just want to expand my thinking in this. Really? Because I think God calls us to restrict our thinking to his word. We're not afraid of worldly thinking. We're not afraid of debates or arguments. Why? Because we have God's word. We have the ultimate truth, the pure truth of God's word. We also don't need to explore things outside of it as if it lacks something or needs to be tested. All that is fertile ground for us to be tempted away from truth. Rather, we look to the source of truth, the word of God, or teaching in line with it. We need to avoid senseless teaching. Be careful what you expose yourself to, and it comes in so many different forms. You watch TV, you watch movies. Turn off your thinking and just expose yourself to viewpoints and thoughts and ideas without giving any regard. How does this line up with Scripture? We need to be careful what we expose ourselves to. Well, lastly and fourthly, the fourth priority in faithfully serving Jesus we've looked at so far, the need to diligently proclaim God's truth, to continuously nourish yourself with Scripture, to avoid senseless teaching, and then fourthly, rigorously train towards godliness. Paul says, on the other hand, contrasting ones who get caught up with worldly fables, and he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That is, rigorously trained towards godliness. And what we find in this is that the first three priorities will be enhanced by the discipline that flows out of this practice. This really should be the driving factor that leads us to know God's word, that leads us to faithfully proclaim it, that leads us to courageously hold to it, that leads us to have constant nourishment upon God's truth, that leads us to have discernment to avoid foolish controversy and worldly chatter. Be disciplined towards godliness. This word discipline is closely tied to athletic competition and training, hard exercise and exertion. It'd be used for someone training rigorously to compete in athletic competitions. Hebrews 5:14, the author there uses the same word. He says, but solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained, that's the word, to discern good and evil. He uses it again in chapter 12 of Hebrews, talking about the discipline of the Lord training us to righteousness. And the call here is to discipline yourself or to train yourself. This is not optional in the Christian life. Every believer should be disciplining, should be rigorously training themselves for the purpose of godliness, to grow in holiness. Training actively and intentionally unto the purpose of godliness. Paul is saying, make a choice regarding how you will live your Christian life. Discipline yourself. An athlete, at least the good ones, they get up early. They go to bed on time. They choose carefully what they eat and what they won't eat, and they exercise and stretch and make a regimented routine and plan. Practice, conditioning, all go into this. And Paul says in verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then in verse 8, look again, he says, for bodily discipline, that's how you would typically understand this word, is only of little profit. It's profitable, it's good, but only a little, as it impacts only the temporal. But godliness, holiness of life, righteous living is profitable for all things. That means for this life and for eternity. Because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Being godly will bring benefit to you now in this life for the Lord. And it will bring blessedness for all eternity. Listen, do you want your life to leave an impact on eternity? It must be lived with extraordinary purpose and direction. You actively and intentionally and purposefully condition and train yourself unto godliness. That's the call. Even in the world, we understand the importance of planning and intentionality. I'm sure you've heard the saying used in the business world frequently. Failure to plan is what? Planning to fail. So it is with our spiritual life. Do you take your spiritual growth seriously? Are you intentional in your own spiritual growth? Here are my strengths. Here are my weaknesses. Here's how I plan to go after those areas of weakness. Here's how I plan to work hard at growing. I have a propensity towards anger. Here's how I plan to put off anger and put on patience and compassion and gentleness and meekness. The Keswick movement in the late 1800s was directly against this kind of thinking, this approach. It's where we get the whole idea of, hey, just let go and let God. Don't try so hard. It's where we get the idea of passive sanctification. I don't need to put so much emphasis on obedience. That's not a burden God calls me to bear. And so I just let go. The Spirit of God will make me more like Jesus. I don't have a responsibility to grow in holiness. That sounds pretty appealing. Why? Because you can be really, really, really lazy as a Christian. What doesn't sound appealing is what that actually produces. This is not God's thinking. We saw similar thinking in the free grace movement even just 15 years ago when it really made a rise. The same idea, I need to not put so much effort into my sanctification, into becoming more like Christ. I just need to rehearse the gospel to myself. That's my obligation. Preach the truth to myself. Jesus loves me. He died for my sins. He's going to forgive me. He's going to grow me. And if I preach that to myself enough, his Spirit will work inside of me, and I will just become more like Christ as a result of that. The New Testament commands, they're not for me. That was that thinking. Paul absolutely is not saying that here. He is saying, you, Timothy, train yourself, work hard, condition yourself, exert yourself rigorously towards or unto godliness. Now, what must we understand? We can never be good enough to merit God's gift of salvation. Salvation is exclusively based on Christ's work alone. Christ's free gift of salvation comes as one is brought from spiritual death to life by the grace of God through the gift of faith. They are awakened unto spiritual life. They are given Christ's righteousness upon themselves, so they are viewed as if they had done all of the righteous acts that Christ had done, has done. Then their sin is taken off of themselves, and it was placed upon Christ on the cross. This is from 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is salvation. We cannot make ourselves more worthy of salvation, more favorable to God. We don't merit salvation in any way. Salvation is exclusively a work of God, a free gift of grace. That is a beautiful, wonderful, necessary truth that we can never compromise or let go of. As one who has been forgiven, as one who has been brought from spiritual death to life, what does God call us to? Intentional, rigorous pursuit of practical godliness of life. Positionally, before him, we're viewed through the lens of Christ's righteousness. We don't pursue obedience because we got to make sure we're good enough to get into heaven still. We do it out of love for Christ. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We want to glorify him. We want our life to be committed to his purposes for his glory. That's always the best. And we know from Philippians 2, this concept was frequently on Paul's mind. There he helps calm any fear of self-reliance or self-dependence or self-empowerment in this, saying in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There, get to work in your salvation, not for your salvation. Live it out. Work intentionally out with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you. We're called to rigorously pursue holiness, and when we do this, we know it is the power of the Spirit of God at work in us. And so what do? We train ourselves with maximum effort towards godliness, knowing that when we accomplish it, it is God working in us. It's his grace that has enabled us to do these things. He gives us salvation. We worship him. He calls us to obedience. We actively and vigorously pursue it. When we accomplish it, it's by his power, and so we give praise to him. We get all of the benefits. God gets all of the glory. It's a pretty good deal. In light of this, some questions need to be asked. Motives, actions need to be evaluated. How do I structure my time? Am I disciplined with my time? Do I put myself in careless, compromising situations that would prohibit my own personal godliness? When I go to bed, when I wake up, am I structuring my life in a manner that promotes godliness of life? How about my thought life? Am I disciplined with my thoughts, what I listen to, what I watch, how much I dwell on various issues and things? I want you to see something. This is so helpful when thinking about a disciplined life unto godliness and where we start in this. Turn back to chapter 3 or look back, depending on your Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. So he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? The mystery of true godliness. Godliness to its fullest degree has been completely revealed in Jesus Christ. And so, as we seek to train ourselves unto godliness, what will be our great aim? What will be our great aid in this? Look to Christ. Fix your gaze on Jesus actively. Know him. Think what he thought. Do what he did. This is what motivates us. The more we look like Christ, the more godly we will be, the more pleasing we will be to God. We will become more useful for his purposes, and he will be glorified in our lives. I'm not a huge fan personally of New Year's resolutions. I'm not against them. I guess I'm just indifferent towards them. I'm a big fan of living a life of resolve. Convicted by this personally, of committing yourself supremely to the glory of God and scrutinizing where are the areas where I need to grow. It would only be pride to think that's somehow threatening or that there aren't areas, right? All of us have areas where we need to grow. That's not shameful or embarrassing. It's just reality. We're all in process. I love what Tom says. I quote him all the time. We're beggars helping other beggars find bread. I'm a big fan of a life of resolve, of committing ourselves to the glory of God, of scrutinizing areas where we need to grow, where the Lord's grace needs to intersect more with our life, in areas of weakness where we need to repent and where growth needs to take place. This next year, what would you like to see for your life spiritually? And what are the graces from God that he has given you to aid you in accomplishing that? And are you embracing those things? A couple considerations as we ponder this. Do you set a time aside? Do you set aside time for spiritual disciplines? How are you doing in them? Are you disciplined in your spiritual disciplines? Prayer. Do you have an intentional practice and plan for your prayer life? We have a whole EQ committed to developing and the importance and practically how to grow in your prayer life. If you need help finding that, let me know. Reading. Do you value God's word as you ought? Do you feast off of it? Or is it an add-on to your day? I read when I can. Sometimes I'm too busy. Meditation, really pondering God's word. What does it reveal about God? Is my heart being captivated by this truth? How does it intersect with my life to ponder thoughtfully and prayerfully? What enhances my godliness? What detracts or obstructs my godliness? To think through how am I doing with entertainment choices? Am I making good choices in what I entertain myself with? Am I living a balanced life? Are things out of proportion? Ponder these things and then adjust your life accordingly. God's means of grace in the body of Christ and serving others and one another's of Scripture. Are you embracing those graces from the Lord? Things like fellowship group and EQ, do they take priority in your life? If you can't participate due to schedule, how are you actively and intentionally going after those things that Scripture calls us to be with one another, right? Listen, fellowship groups are not commanded in Scripture. You're not in unrepentant sin if you're not in a fellowship group. EQ is not commanded in Scripture. This is how we at Gilbert Bible Church seek to intentionally, consistently go after what is commanded in Scripture. Encourage one another, pray for one another, show hospitality to one another, confess sins to one another, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, equip the saints for the work of ministry, be connected in love. All of these things we are commanded in Scripture. We just can't accomplish all of those things in an hour and a half on Saturday night. Are you intentionally going after those things? Because it matters. It matters for you personally, and it matters for us corporately. God's design in all of his abundant wisdom is that the body is to be fitted together in love, properly functioning, and God uses that to cause the growth of the body. And so listen, when any one of us disengages and attends or sometimes attends or inconsistently participates or is not involved in one another's lives as we know we should, we are actually a hindrance to the growth that God otherwise would be pleased to produce in us. That's sobering. So how do you think about these things? How do you think about these? Are you disciplined in your schedule? Are you disciplined in your commitments? Before you say yes to various requests in the world, do you give thoughtful consideration? How will this impact the discipline of life that God calls me to in my pursuit of godliness? Or is it just a fun thing that I want to do because, hey, I like being needed or I like participating in this thing. It's okay to be needed. It's okay to like things like that. However, the call here is high. Be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. We can talk all that we want about what we know we should do or what we think of things, but ultimately how you live your life reveals your true priorities. Do you prize godliness as God prizes it in his people? Each one of us can always come up with a million reasons why we can't do things that we ought, whether it's church or different activities or fellowship or whatever. And yet we know God's purpose for the body, that we be connected, that we be faithful, that we care for one another, that we consider others' needs above our own, that we serve. So Paul says, train yourself. Rigorously train for godliness. Do you prize and value your own godliness of life? Are you willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary and do the hard work to attain godliness? We have to be in the world. We have way too good of news to not be in the word or in the world with the truth of God's word that we know. It is not wrong or sinful to be involved in various activities. However, are you giving intentional thought, training yourself to grow in godliness? It is hard, but you will never regret the toil and the hard work of disciplining yourself unto this end. The value of godliness, it cannot be measured by human means. It is played out in eternity. You will not regret, not one of us will ever regret one moment of effort put towards godliness in eternity. You just won't. This kind of training, this kind of discipline is the kind that really matters. It bears weight into eternity. So as we ponder 2023 and we move into 2024 as a church, individually, what priority do spiritual disciplines play in your life? Where do you need to adjust? Where do you need to enhance? And listen, if you need help in any of this, how do I pray? How do I make a plan? How do I read my Bible? I feel like I don't get things out of it. I just kind of read the page and I wake up and it's a blur and then I go out of my day. I want it to be intentional and meaningful. All those are great questions. And any one of the elders would love to sit with you and talk through those things. That would be thrilling. If we wanted one thing for 2024 for Gilbert Bible Church, I would hope that it would be that we would grow in godliness, that we'd just be more holy, more useful in giving glory to God through our lives. Yes, to a watching world, but but also when we're home alone and nobody sees but the Lord. That reveals who we truly are. We'd be godly. By God's grace, we can accomplish this as we constantly fix our eyes on Him. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction. Even though it is somewhat uncomfortable, indicting, convicting, reading Paul's instruction to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Lord, we know it's for our good. We know that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. What makes any instruction from Scripture weighty is our love for our own sin, our tie to our own sin. And so, Lord, we pray that we would find your commandments comforting. That we would know your love in them. Lord, that we would grow in holiness, that we would be disciplined, that we wouldn't be apathetic in our spiritual growth. But Lord, in response to what you have done and given us in your Son, that we would live faithfully for your glory. Lord, that we would fix our eyes on you, that you would be ever before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.